God's plans and his goals from the Old Testament. It's very familiar to us. At a very basic level, God has a plan to deal with human sin. Genesis 3 to 11 describes how corrupt we are because of our sin. But God makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, and that's part of his plan to deal with our sin. And God explains his plan in this way. Go out from your land, your relatives and your house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So that's God's plan, that's God's promise to Abraham, to give him land, to establish his name as being great, and to bring blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Now, how do you measure if that plan is going to be successful? Obviously, as we read through the Old Testament narrative, we see God fulfilling certain aspects of that plan. Israel leaves Egypt and they inherit that land. They settled in Canaan eventually. But if you read from Genesis all the way to where we are today in 1 Kings, you don't actually see the complete fulfillment of that promise. We come extremely close to that today in our passage. Yet the underlying problem of human sin is still shown to remain unresolved. How do you measure that? How do you see that being fulfilled? What are the key performance indicators as we walk along that path, as we walk along God's path as he fulfills these plans? So I trust you have your Bibles with you. Open at 1 Kings chapter 9. And at the start of our passage today, God speaks again with King Solomon. And that in itself is an extremely astounding thing. The God who created the whole universe speaks directly with his king, with his Christ, King Solomon. And God reiterates his KPIs, his performance indicators for life. He reiterates his own performance indicators, and he's also his expected performance indicators for Solomon. So what are God's key performance indicators for Solomon and Israel as he fulfills his plan and promises? Have a look at 1 Kings 9 at verses 4 and 5. And just remember, God has already spoken to Solomon at Gibeon before the temple was built. And now he speaks to him at Gibeon again after all that building project has been complete. He's listened to Solomon's prayer. Then he says in verses 4 and 5, "As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, with a heart of integrity and in what is right, doing everything I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and ordinances, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised your father David. You will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." God gives Solomon this word of assurance. Firstly, in verse 4, he's instructed to continue in faithful obedience. And the idea of walking before me is an acknowledgement that Israel's God, Yahweh, is his God. It obviously means that being obedient to God and his covenant, it means keeping his laws and statutes, acknowledging him, faith, walking in God's ways, obedience. And God's requirement for obedience is fundamentally linked with God's promise of blessing. And really, the blessing here is just pure grace. God's promises to establish and maintain the Davidic kingship over Israel forever, none of these guys deserved it. Yet God has chosen them. He has given them this privileged position. It is purely God's gift. So faithful obedience to God is certainly an extremely appropriate response to God's grace. They go hand in hand. Interestingly, God's word of assurance to Solomon is also, it continues as a word of warning to Israel. We mustn't forget that God is on that path to resolve human sin. And so God warns Solomon of the consequences of not walking in faithful obedience. So you see that from verse 6. If you or your sons turn away from following me and do not keep my commands, my statutes that I have set before you, and if you go and serve other gods and bow and worship to them, I will cut off Israel from the land I gave them, and I will reject the temple I have sanctified for my name. Israel will become an object of scorn and ridicule among all the peoples. So do you see how God promises there to actually undo everything that he is planning? Israel will be kicked out of the land, which they had been promised. Israel's name will become one of scorn and ridicule, as opposed to having a great name. And the blessing of God's permanent presence amongst them, having his name in the house, the temple, will be removed. Why? Why would God plan to fail in this way? Again, it's a matter of faithful obedience. They are to be faithful to God alone, not serving other gods, and they are to remain obedient to God's commands. And you see again, you see in verses 4 and 6 that God uses this idea of walking and changing directions. They are to walk with God in faithful obedience, but if they turn away, they are no longer being faithful, nor are they being obedient. So what are Israel's KPIs? What could Israel track in order to check whether they're walking in the right manner? They're going to succeed in their goals. Faith and obedience. Faith, trusting in Yahweh as their creator, as their God, serving him, and obedience, keeping God's covenant and law. How do we measure God's performance indicators? Well, we look at how God acts in his unexpected grace, establishing Israel in the land and blessing their name as great and pouring out his blessing. And in fact, as we keep reading into chapters 9 and 10, we're told how God keeps his side of the bargain, how he is fulfilling his plans to bless Solomon and his people. I trust you're reading these passages. The detail is quite astounding in the way that God has blessed Israel and blessed Solomon in these chapters. There's trade deals, there's real estate deals, building projects being undertaken through forced labour. There's international diplomacy, and Solomon eventually makes this huge trading fleet that is drawing in tons and tons of gold. The writer tells us that it's not all smooth sailing. It never is when humans are involved. But the point of the passages, the paragraphs in these chapters, is that Israel is a great nation. And really, the Old Testament story reaches a pinnacle of blessing here in chapter 10. The Queen of Sheba has heard of the great name of Solomon and his God. And so she comes to test his wisdom. Now, we've got no idea where Sheba is. Anyone visited Sheba on their retirement travels? No, we don't know where it is. And I think that's the point. It's sort of like saying it's at the ends of the earth. It is so far off the map, we don't know where it is. That is how far Solomon's name has spread to this far off unknown lands. And listen again to what the Queen of Sheba hears and what she sees when she comes to Jerusalem. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 2. Chapter 10, verse 2. And I'm going to change one body part here, and you can follow along and see which body part I'm changing. She came to Jerusalem with a very large entourage, with camels bearing spices, gold in great abundance, and precious stones. She came to Solomon and spoke to him about everything that was on her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too difficult for the king to explain to her. When the queen of Sheba observed all of Solomon's wisdom, the palace he had built, the food at his table, his servants' residence, his attendants' service and their attire, his cupbearers and the burnt offerings he offered at Yahweh's temple, it took her breath away. Do you see the impact of Solomon's wisdom? It's not merely a matter of knowing how to make right decisions or how to answer tricky questions. Solomon had been given wisdom to judge Israel, to rule over God's people as God desired, with justice and righteousness. And a careful reading of these chapters reveals that Solomon had a great understanding of God and his creation. Wisdom to establish peace. Just as Hiram, who had built the temple, had great wisdom, he had the skill in building God's house. His God-given wisdom led him to serve God in the temple as God desired. So when this Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon with hard questions, she ends up pouring out her heart to him. She hears Solomon's wisdom and she can observe Solomon's wisdom. And she is blown away. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of listening to someone or going to see something and you are blown away. It just takes your breath away. Well, notice here in verse 9 how her encounter with Solomon's wisdom leads her to praise God. She says in verse 9, "Blessed be Yahweh your God. He delighted in you and put you on the throne of Israel because of Yahweh's eternal love for Israel. He has made you king to carry out justice and righteousness." So this queen of the peoples of the nations is wise enough to perceive it is God who has established Solomon's throne. And if we think for a moment about God's promise to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, we'd have to say they are so close to being fulfilled at this point. Israel is established in the land, with God living in their midst in the temple. God has made the name of Israel great. Solomon's wisdom and reputation has reached the ends of the earth. And Israel has become a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. This queen has heard and seen wisdom. And she has praised God. From verses 14 to 29, which you can read later, we read just how blessed Solomon was and how he impacted the world. Again, vast gold reserves, a throne that resembles his vast power. Amazing description of his throne there. He's even got golden crockery and cutlery, which, you know, the silver means nothing because there is so much gold, and he also has a vast army. It seems that we really have reached this pinnacle of God's fulfillment for his plans for Israel. The land, a great name and blessing to the nations. Do you get a sense of the wonder and the spectacle that at this point in time? That promise given way back to Abraham appears to be on the cusp of fulfillment. Are God's promises fulfilled here? Have a look at verses 23 to 25. King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the world in riches and in wisdom. The whole world wanted an audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom that God had put in his heart. Every man would bring his annual tribute, items of silver and gold, clothes, weapons, spices, horses, and mules. That sounds like God fulfilling his promises to Abraham, to David, and to Solomon, doesn't it? Unfortunately, it isn't, for one very simple reason. And at this point, the writer reminds us of our KPIs, faith and obedience. And we may have reached what appears to be the pinnacle of God's plans, but we are quickly brought back down to earth because we're reminded we're on God's path to resolve the problem of sin. God may have come so close to establishing Israel as a source of blessing for all the nations, if it were not for Solomon's inability to remain faithful and to remain obedient. Let's see again how Solomon fails and falls into sin in chapter 11. Firstly, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 11, we're told about Solomon's love. Back in chapter 3, there's lots of parallels between these chapters and the earlier chapters. And so I'm going to keep saying you're back in chapter 3, back in this, because we're really reiterating a lot of stuff here. Back in chapter 3, we're told about Solomon's love for God. Has Solomon remained faithful in love? Verse 1, chapter 11, King Solomon loved many foreign women, in addition to Pharaoh's daughter, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonite, and Hittite women, from the nations about which Yahweh told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, and they must not intermarry with you, because they will turn your heart away to follow their gods." To these women, Solomon was deeply attached in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 who were concubines, and they turned his heart away. Solomon's love for God had turned into a love for foreign women. Until this point, Solomon's marriage to Pharaoh's daughter has never been mentioned as a problem. During his married years to that foreign woman, they have built the temple. They've seen this great success. God's dwelt amongst them. However, now there is a problem. The writer notes, he even quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 17, from that laws regarding kingship, warning Israel why God considers marriage to foreign women such a foolish danger. Their hearts will turn to serve false gods and idols. And that is what has happened. Solomon clings to these women in love. And that's not a statement about his marital faithfulness, his fidelity. Rather, it tells us how Solomon has forsaken his first love for God. He has turned in love for foreign women. And so we read how Solomon's heart is turned. Verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away to follow other gods. He was not wholeheartedly devoted to Yahweh his God, as his father David had been. So Solomon's listening heart, back in chapter 3, has now turned to listen and serve the false gods of his foreign wives. The Hebrew word wholehearted sounds a bit like the name Solomon. So it's a play on words. Effectively, Solomon is no longer Solomon to Yahweh. The law had instructed, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words I am giving to you today are to be on your heart. But Solomon, here we see, has had heart failure. His failure to love God with all his heart means he has failed to be Israel's king. Solomon was not faithful, nor was he obedient. So God's response to Solomon's heart failure is stated clearly for us in verse 9. Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He had commanded him about this so that he would not follow other gods. But Solomon did not do what the Lord had commanded. God's anger is only mentioned explicitly three times in the Old Testament. When Israel refused to enter the Promised Land, here and in 2 Kings 17, when the writer explains why God had allowed the Assyrian army to come and take away northern Israel. God is angry at sin. He is angry when people reject his promises and they do not trust him and live in obedience to him. Friends, God takes human rebellion seriously. He takes it personally. I trust as you're working through the blueprint studies, you think long and hard on that study on sin. We're going to do that this week. I've found it challenging to think through the whole topic of sin. It's confronting. It is hard. But we cannot kid ourselves. God takes rebellion, faithlessness, seriously. However, God is not uncontrolled. He's not vindictive. He's not impulsive. He's not disproportionate in his anger. So God declares his righteous and consistent judgment on Solomon in verses 11 to 13. It isn't unexpected. We've read from chapter 9 what God said he would do. He would reverse his promises. God will tear away Solomon's kingdom from him. The land, the name, and the blessings, all gone. Yet even in judgment, God is gracious. He won't remove Solomon completely, nor will he remove him immediately. We will return next week to consider God's instrument of judgment and the folly of Solomon's son. So please read the second half of chapter 11 and chapter 12. In preparation. What is God saying to us, though, through this passage in 1 Kings? Now, I think there are three points worth making here. Firstly, if we consider God's KPIs for his people, faith and obedience, we must admit that we all fail, just like Solomon. We're no better than him. As Paul says in Romans 3, quoting the Old Testament on numerous occasions, there is no one righteous, not even one. To be human means, by nature, we are objects of God's wrath, Ephesians 2, because we do not honour God as our Creator as we should. We are sinners. We have to admit that. We deserve God's righteous judgment. However, God does not treat us as we deserve. Even though Solomon's heart failure meant his immediate family would not enjoy the blessings of kingship, God did not stop fulfilling his promises to Abraham. Eventually, God would establish his king on the throne. He established the man Jesus Christ, and it's through his death on a cross, when he was crowned, when he was crucified, that God finally, justly and righteously deals with human sin. Jesus takes the punishment we deserve upon himself. He takes God's anger and his wrath, same thing, anger and wrath, he takes all that upon himself, and so that we can be forgiven. That is God's grace to us. John says in his first letter, love consisted in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Unlike our hearts and Solomon's heart, God's heart cannot be turned from us. He remains faithful in his love for us, and he demonstrates that to us on the cross. So the blessings we receive exceed all that gold, all that fine international diplomacy, all the great stuff that talked about in this chapter. The greatest blessing that we receive is the forgiveness of sins. We have been forgiven. And so we observe the fulfillment of God's plans to deal with sin in our Lord Jesus Christ. That was when God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled. Yet we still wait for the consummation of his kingdom. We're still waiting for Jesus Christ to return. We are still waiting for that new land, that new creation, which will not be infected by sin. But the great news today is that we can have full assurance that what Jesus has done on the cross completely brings the forgiveness of sins. And it means that we can live with him forever. That's God's word to us. God spoke directly with Solomon. He speaks directly to us through his word, through his Jesus Christ, which we read in God's word. God's performance indicators, faith and obedience, still remain our guide to walking with God. We must heed the warnings in this passage. I've been reminded throughout this week about the letter to the Hebrews. We must trust in Jesus and long for his day of salvation. We must live in obedience to everything that he has commanded. We heed the warnings, walking in faith and obedience, because we know that on the cross we have been forgiven. As the writer says in Hebrews 4, let us make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as separating the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Friends, please continue in faith and obedience, knowing that our Saviour has died and is leading us into glory. Let me pray for us before we sing again. Our Creator and our Father, we firstly acknowledge before you that we are sinners. We do not live, we cannot live as you desire for us to live in your creation. For the sake of your great name, for the sake of the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask that you will forgive us. We thank you, Father, for your love for us, demonstrated through Jesus' death and resurrection. We thank you that he has died so that we might live. We ask, Father, you would teach us to live faithfully and obediently in this present age as we wait for the blessed hope, for the appearing of the glory of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Guide us now by your Holy Spirit so that we might walk with you as you desire. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.